ask you to make your way over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 27 this morning will be where we begin. If you will, begin reading with me there, Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a great text, a text many of you are familiar with, especially that second half of the text where we looked at the mind of Christ and the attitude of Christ, and I want to get there eventually this morning. I want to begin with what we might call maybe ethical or moral concepts, but I want us to end up kind of housing that within a theological framework that we see in the second part of that reading in Philippians chapter 2, and thinking about the mind of Christ. What we see early in this book, Paul's letter to the brethren of Philippi, is a real interest in unity, a real interest in togetherness. And not too long ago, I preached from chapter 1, the early part of that, and we saw some of that even in his prayer for these people, and his gratitude for who they were and what they did for him and what they meant to him, and really the harmony that he wants all of them to have with each other. And he's still really talking about that here in the second part of chapter 1 leading into chapter 2. But I want us to get this one phrase here that I think is really important for where Paul wants to go with this letter, considering the context of everything that's happening here. And we don't know all the details, but we know, for example, when we get to chapter 4, that there's a couple ladies here who are struggling with their relationships with each other. And so he's working toward that end to try to improve that. And he wants there to be this oneness and harmony within the body. In fact, he uses a prefix in Greek numerous times throughout the first two chapters, sometimes even creating his own words, it seems, at least. We don't find these terms anywhere else in Scripture. It's something that Paul seems to have created with this prefix soon, with. We get our word synagogue, actually, from that prefix. It is the gathering together of. That's what happens at the synagogue. But he keeps talking about them being fellow workers, or the yoke fellow in chapter 4, or even this phrase, which was read in my Bible as striving side by side in verse 27 of chapter 1. But it could actually be translated struggling together. That's what we're doing as God's people. We're struggling together and even suffering together. He's going to get to at the end of chapter 1, the significant aspect of this life in Christ. And that's what he's trying to emphasize. But here's what he says to them in chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, I want you to be standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. And that's what the next phrase comes in, with one mind, struggling together. So this struggle that we have as God's people is not something that is isolated. It's not something that I go out and do on my own and that you do on your own. It's something that's meant to be done, in the word that Troy used earlier, in community, with each other, as a body of Christ. This struggle is common. It's something that we have with each other. And though it's not really the intention of my lesson this morning, I love the thought at the end of chapter 21, or the end of chapter 1 in 27 and following, where he makes this statement, don't be frightened by anything. Right, if you have this, if you're struggling side by side for the faith of the gospel, don't be frightened by your opponents. that's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Let's just stop for a second before we get into where I want to head here, this idea of standing firm and what that looks like and the type of mentality that we have, and just bring that forward into our culture and our time. There's a lot of fear going on in the world around us. A lot of fear about politics and a lot of fear about policies and a lot of fear about society and a lot of fear about culture. Listen, struggle side by side, not frightened by anything. That's what Paul says. If we want to have an impact, if we want to enlighten the world, if we want to be a light in darkness, as he's about to get to in the second part of chapter 2, and he says, don't be grumbling and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling so that you can be a light to a crooked, perverse world. If we want that, we got to stop all this fear. We got to stop all this frightening about what might happen, and this may happen, and that may happen, and this policy might go through, and all of this fear that comes from the things in the world, and get to the business of struggling side by side in the gospel. That's what Paul wants them to understand. He's sitting in prison as he's writing this. He understands what it means to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. But what he tells these people is, don't be frightened. And he says, you need to walk this life, you need to live this life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Standing firm. That's what that's going to look like. No matter what's happening in the world around us, no matter what's coming into your life, no matter what persecutions and what sufferings you may be facing, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ and stand firm, struggling side by side together. That's what he wants for the Philippian brethren. And as we come to this text years and years later and we read the wisdom and the inspiration of Paul, it's what he wants for us too. He wants us struggling together for the sake of Christ and his name, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this message, not just struggling together, but even suffering together. We may have some things to say about that as we go forward this morning. That this manner of life that's worthy of the gospel, it doesn't always call us to some things that we really would like. It doesn't always call us to the things that we would prefer in this life. And so we have to think about some of that in terms of what God actually wants for us. If we're going to stand firm, if we're going to have this manner of life that is worthy of the gospel, what is that going to look like? And what does Paul tell the Philippian brethren that looks like? He wants them to check some things in their life. He wants them to evaluate and to look through their life and make sure they're on the same page with what God wants from them. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want us to think about what Paul is trying to help them think about. And it starts right there from chapter 1 and verse 27 about this idea of only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This concept of priority. If we're going to stand firm in one spirit for the sake of the gospel, what's going to have to happen is we have to have the right priority in life. And I use that singular very specifically. It is not the right priorities. It is the right priority. It is the single priority in our life. If we're going to stand firm, if we're going to understand what God truly wants for us as we struggle side by side, struggle together, as we suffer together, then our priority has to be right. That's what Paul's getting at there in that statement. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the foundation. That is the priority. Is that we're living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We move forward into chapter 2. And now he's kind of summarizing some of what he's already said, and he's pushing forward into what this is going to look like in their lives specifically. And so he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, that's how he's housing all of this. That's the location of all these statements. It's in Christ, okay? He goes forward, any comfort from love, any fellowship or participation in the Spirit, in Christ, in the Spirit, that is the area in which he is speaking. It is this focus, it is this priority of a life lived in Christ, of a life lived in the Spirit. And now what that's going to look like and what that's going to mean for God's people as they live and they operate in the world. And so I have to ask myself as I come to a text like this, what is my priority? When I read what Paul's saying here in chapter 1 and 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, when I really look, and I think this is what Paul wants us to do, he wants us to be doing this regularly, because if we're going to stand firm, it requires this regular type of evaluation where I'm seeing, do I fit what he's saying here in this text and in other texts as well? Is my manner of life, is it really for the gospel? Or am I really focused in other areas? What is my priority? Is my true priority comfort and pleasure? I'd have to say in our country, that seems to be a great priority for many. Why is it, and I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong or that we shouldn't value this, but why is it we are so frightened by the politics that are happening, by the policies that people want to go through? Why is it that we're so scared about all of that? Well, it would make our lives a little bit more uncomfortable, wouldn't it? And I see value in trying to fight for what's right, especially as those who are in Christ trying to promote righteousness. And so don't get me wrong, I think that's fine. But is that our foundation? Is that what matters most to us? It is so important that this is such a big deal in our life that if this policy goes through or this person gets elected, it just ends everything about what I know the world is supposed to be. You know, the gospel and the word of God has been preserved through some pretty horrible times and some pretty horrible people. And we don't like that. It's not that we want life to be that way. But listen, that's not the priority in life. What we need to do is be the kind of people that figure out how we're going to live life in Christ, even suffer with Christ, and not be frightened by the things in the world. Not live our days in terror, wondering when this is going to happen or when that's going to happen, and when everything's going to change, and it's suddenly going to make it all difficult for us, and Christians are going to be persecuted. That's what life is like. Christians have been persecuted from the beginning. I mean, that's what happens when you do the right thing. Sometimes people persecute you. We got to stop living in fear all the time of all these things around us and start living for Christ and living the gospel message. That's what Paul tells us in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And you may say, well, how do I know what is my priority? How do I know what is most important in my life? I have some suggestions for us. These may not be all-encompassing, but they may be somewhat revealing to us. What does our social media statuses show about our priorities in life? I mean, we have all these friends who comb through our pages and see the things that really matter to us, right? And Jeff talked about this not too long ago. We actually post the things that really matter to us because that is our ideal self. Like, we present online who we think is our greatest self, right? So what does that say about who we are? Maybe that's part of the picture. No, it's fine. We have hobbies. We have things we enjoy. And so maybe we use that as a way to project some of that. And that's not the fullness of who we are. And so I can get that. What about maybe what our friends would say about us? Or what about this? What would our children say? And if I went to my children right now and said, what is most important to Daddy? How would they respond? That may be a really good indicator of what actually is my priority. And what I want us to understand is not that we have to be perfect or that I expect everyone to be perfect. That's just not reality. But that we're working on that and we're thinking about that we're trying to grow, that we see there's a need to shape my life in a way that says my priority is here. It's above. That I'm setting my mind on things above. This is Colossians 3, not in Philippians, but the same concept. That I'm seeking the things that are above. That's what's truly important to me. Not all these things that are happening down here. They're just temporary. I mean, they're just things that happen from time to time, and I have to work through those. But what really matters is what is where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God. That's what truly matters in life. Or maybe it's health. Maybe that's what's really important to you. You got the selfies working out and the running and all of that. Maybe that's what's most vital in your life. Look, those are good things. There's some profit to that. But it strikes me that just a few verses earlier, as Paul is thinking about his situation, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're worried about death. I mean, you just look around at things that really matter to people and all the things that they talk about and that we're all worried about all the time. I mean, just everywhere, worried about this item and that item and protect from this and protect from that. I mean, we're so concerned about death. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. And listen, I'm not saying that we just live without judgment and we don't care about our lives. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is put this in perspective. What really matters most? Maybe my status or my reputation. Paul isn't too worried about that. I mean, he's sitting there in prison. He's imprisoned because of what he's speaking. He's living a life much like the Lord himself, who was crucified and bore the shame, which is what crucifixion was about. He's sitting in prison, which is not a glorious sort of situation. You don't get a lot of honor for sitting in prison. But that's where Paul is, and that's where he's writing this. He doesn't seem too worked up about his status or his reputation. He doesn't seem all that interested in fun or entertainment or the progress of his career. And listen, these things are not bad things, but it's just the perspective in which we place them in our life. Is it the priority? What about this one? Family. And family is so important. In fact, the lack of recognition of the importance of the family is one of the problems in our society. But on the other end of that, we can make family our God. We can make it the answer for everything. We can make it the most important thing in life. And so rather than doing things God's ways, we decide we're going to do it in the way that is best for our family. Use our own wisdom rather than God's wisdom. It's not how you're going to stand firm. That's not walking a life that is in keeping with what is worthy before God. That is not this manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. If we're going to do that, that means everything else is subjugated to the one priority. And that is our allegiance and our loyalty to God. And when that happens, everything else falls in place. Family is important. Marriage is important. All of our health even is important. God wants us to use what he's given us the right way. All of this falls in place, and it is built upon that foundation, which is our loyalty and our commitment to God. And when all of that happens the right way, then we are living in a way that is in keeping with the teachings of the gospel. We're living a life that is worthy before him. And what happens when we begin to skew that is things get all out of whack. When we put family first before God, or we put our work first before God, or we put comfort or pleasure first before God, then things start going all kinds of other places. We begin justifying our own ideas and the things that we would like to do. And it can happen subtly, and it can happen quickly. That's why Paul wants them to evaluate, to think. What is it that is most important? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That is what is significant. If all of these things are real, if there really is encouragement in Christ, if there really is comfort and love and any fellowship in the Spirit, if all of these things exist and the affection, the sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Understand what the priority is. That's what's going to bring me joy, Paul says. There's a lot of great things in life, a lot of good things in life that we can be doing, and we've mentioned some of those already. They all fall within and under what is the most important thing. And it is that priority that should drive everything in our life, which leads us to the next concept, and that is I have to have right motives. It's not just the priority and getting that right, but it's doing it for the right reasons. Understand, why am I doing this? Why am I going through these actions? Why am I suffering for Christ? Am I just fasting and letting my face hang low so that everybody notices and says, wow, you are so righteous? Is it for self-glory? Or is it to honor God? To honor Christ, to help my fellow man? Why is it that I put this first in my life? What is it that's behind my actions? What is driving me? That's the idea of what motive is anyway. You can hear that connection with our term motor, right? It's what drives you. It's what pushes you. It's that desire that then pushes you forward. Why is it that I'm doing all of these things? Why is it that I'm showing up here and I'm singing and I'm praying and I'm commiserating with people around me and getting to know them? Why is it that I'm doing all of those things? Is it just so I feel good? Is it just so I have a happy life and that I live in comfort? I mean, that's not a bad thing. It's good to live in comfort. It's good to feel good and to be happy. It's fine to do those things. But the motive, what should really be behind these actions, is number one, that we glorify God, the Father, which is where we ultimately get with Jesus and his submission to his will in verse 11, but also that we have a servant-type mentality, that we value the people around us. Do nothing from selfish ambition, Paul says. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Just these single little words that make all the difference. Right in our first point, only. Right? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And this other small little word here in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, the word also. I mean, we have to think about some things that we need in life. And our interests matter, the things that we want, that's fine for those things to matter. But this is what he has to say about that. Don't do it selfishly with selfish ambition. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Thinking others more significant than yourself. Do you think that's easy? Anyone think that's easy? Man, I would love to say that I've nailed that, right? I think about other people and put their interests first. I mean, this is a convicting statement, by the way. If this doesn't make you think, I just have to wonder. Maybe you've reached a point where you've got this down. I don't know. If you have, you're doing a whole lot better than I am. I try, but it's just hard to get this selfishness out of our lives and to not think, well, my idea is the best. I know best. My answers are right. They don't get it. They don't understand what I understand. And so we have all these ideas where we think, I know the answers and I know what's best and I want what's best for me. And honestly, that's what the world is after. What Paul's saying here in Philippians 2 would have gone completely against, almost all of what he's saying here, would have gone completely against the time and the culture that he lived in. We'll see that with the next point as well, but you live for yourself. I mean, that was an honorable thing in Greco-Roman times. And the most important thing is your status in life. I mean, where you rank, and they have this caste system that is much more developed and much more complex than what we could imagine when we think of upper, middle, lower class. But I mean, there's numerous stations along the way within their caste system. And it all mattered very much where you fell. It was very important to them. And so a lot of this is about self-glory. In fact, that's, again, what he's saying they're doing wrong in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper. They're honoring themselves in this instead of honoring Christ. It's a big problem. It's been a big problem for a very long time. And so what he's telling them is you need to check your motivation. Why is it you're doing what you're doing? Is it really just to promote yourself or your own ideas? Is it to maintain the perception that others have of you? Are we most interested in how others view us and our status before other people? If so, it's not what Paul is telling us we ought to be doing here. The priority is to live in Christ. And the motivation is to do this for the glory of God and to put others' interests before our own. It's not all about me or what I want or what I value. Those things do have some value, and we can voice some of the things that we want or some of the things that we would prefer. But he says very plainly in the text, count others more significant than yourselves. He says very plainly in the text, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And what I'm trying to say this morning is that is a high calling. I mean, that goes against everything we understand from the time we're born. I mean, that little baby, when that baby is born, it screams and it cries because it needs something, right? It's trying to tell us something. The baby doesn't always understand exactly what it needs, but it knows it needs something. It needs water. It needs food. It's uncomfortable, whatever it may be. And so that child, as they grow, we're having to instruct and to teach our children not to be selfish, right? Because they're born in survival mode. They have to let us know when they need things. But the problem is if we continue that on through adulthood, now we live in this life where everything becomes about me. That I'm screaming out and I'm crying out and let everyone know the things that I need, and that is not the life in Christ that Paul calls us to in Philippians 1 and 2. What he calls us to do is to look out for the interests of others. Not for our own selfish gain, just the things that we want. And then a close companion to that is the fact that we have to check our attitudes. We have to check our priority. We have to check our motive. But we also have to check our attitude. Think very carefully about how we're thinking about the things that we're doing. Do nothing, he says, from conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. We think of all of these sins we're familiar with from Scripture and from life that are just horrible sins. And we point out the thing, you know, adultery and fornication. And we think all of these are very vile and evil. And of course they are, because they violate the will of God. But I really enjoy this perspective of C.S. Lewis. He says that pride is the worst sin. It stands behind every other sin. It is the impetus for every other sin, the arrogance of man, pride. He says, he observes, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I'm talking about is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. Listen carefully to this next statement. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That's the problem with pride. When we feel really good about ourselves and we think we've got all the answers, and we can't imagine that we're wrong, and we look down on other people, we don't know how to look up. We don't know how to look to him who is above. We don't know how to look up the things that are above, Colossians 3, as we've already talked about, because we're so focused on looking down. Paul addresses that here. He also addresses it in Romans 12. Do not be haughty, or do not be prideful. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Associate with the lowly. You aren't too good for other people. That's what he's saying. Been a problem for a long time. We look at our world and we see arrogance and we see pride, and maybe we imagine that it's just so terrible and so horrible now, and that people are so self-absorbed. It's been that way from the beginning. Why is it that Eve took that fruit? Because she saw it and she wanted it and she thought she knew better than God. It's what stands behind all sin. The prideful think that what they have has always been the truth, that their actions must be correct. They refuse to truly evaluate themselves, because why would they need to? Instead, they immediately evaluate the actions and the statements of others in comparison to themselves, and where they differ, of course, they're wrong. Discussions are agreements to prove themselves correct, not to change or persuade minds to the truth. And I believe, as C.S. Lewis observes, it is ugly to see. But here's the really scary part. It's really hard to see in myself. So if I'm going to live this life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, I have to evaluate. If I'm going to stand firm, if I'm going to struggle side by side, if I'm going to suffer together with those who are God's people, I've got to be willing. And so how is it that we can act in humility? How is it that we can get this humility in our heart? Let's throw a few things out here just to think about this. One of them is openness to the truth. Just the reality of admitting to myself that maybe I didn't see the situation correctly. Maybe I don't have what is true. Maybe I need to look a little deeper. Maybe my actions weren't righteous. Maybe it was the other person who was right. What if I am wrong? Just being open to that, even if I really think I'm right, but just being willing to be open and investigate and dig a little deeper. If we aren't willing to do that, we will never do what Paul's saying here. If we aren't willing to challenge the things that we've thought and the things that we've heard, if we aren't open that there may be truth somewhere beyond what I've thought, then we're not going to live what's right here in Philippians chapter 2. And how about this one? Secondly, readiness to listen. And not just to hear the words. Because here's where this happens when we are struggling with this, right? We're in a discussion and we hear the words, but really what we're doing is formulating what we're already going to say, how we're going to respond. Because after all, remember, the discussion is to prove I'm right. I'm defending that I did things right. and that whatever criticism or whatever thing that's coming to me is off. It's not right. And so I need to defend my actions, my words, whatever it is. So I'm already thinking about, yeah, I hear the words coming in, but I'm really not seeking to understand. But if we're going to act in humility, we have to be ready to listen and seek understanding in the words of others. Be quick to hear, James says, and slow to speak. It may be that as I'm listening, as I'm seeking understanding, I still think the person is completely wrong. But it's just that openness to listen, to seek to hear what they're actually saying, rather than just assuming what we think they're saying. Trying to see it from their perspective, rather than merely our own. And maybe this third one will then help us transition most fully into where I want to go with the second part of Philippians 2. And that is seeing others' value. If we're truly going to embody what Paul's talking about here with humility, not acting in self-ambition, not just acting off my own interests and not taking anybody else's interests into account, what that really means is we make other people objects. They are just objects for our use to get the things that we want. And so to counteract that, what we most need to do is see the value that other people have. In fact, see them as more significant, Paul says. That we so appreciate and understand their value, their humanity, that they are a person, that they have a mind, that they can think and reason, that they have ideas and my ideas are not their own. That we so appreciate that. That we're willing to sit and listen and seek to understand. That we're willing to be openness to the fact that I may be wrong in life. That we bring all of these together. And we understand the worth of another person. And I say that may help us transition to the next part of the text because that is exactly the model we see in Jesus Christ. And we can take all of these ethical, moral ideas and say, yes, they're good, and yes, they're right, but here's where it really matters, and that is this theological framework in which they all fit. How we conform to the nature of Jesus himself, and that's what Paul wants us to see, is he's making these points about standing firm and walking this worthy life and doing things in the right way and having the right attitude and the right motives and the right priority. All of this comes together in the example he gives of Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, because you're in Christ. That's why it's yours in Christ Jesus. You're emulating the master himself. You're looking at what he did, and you're seeing his illustration, and now you're embodying that yourself. You're conforming to his will. You're being transformed into his likeness, and in doing so, you're going to take all the things that he did, and you're going to work that out in your life. That's what Paul's telling you. Who, though he was in the form of God, he had great status. He is the top. Though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was lowly. He was willing to associate with the lowly. But emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of deity because we see him working miracles and doing miraculous things. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. But he empties himself of this status, and he does so by taking the form of a servant, of a slave. And being found in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death on a cross. He prioritized obedience to the will of God. That's what mattered most to him, accomplishing the Father's will. He's there in the garden, he's praying. And he's asking God, if there's any other way for this to happen, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. That is the illustration of priority. That's what priority is all about. He's willing to go to death and go to suffering. He's willing to give up everything about who he is as a human being to accomplish the will of God because that is his priority. He is obedient even to the point of death. And his motivation was the glory of the Father. That's the ultimate end of all of this. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, when Israel is failing and then when they're succeeding, all of this is tied into the sake of his name. This is all for the glory of God. And so when you're failing, as Israel was doing, you're saying things about God that are not true. when you're succeeding, you're speaking to God's glory. You are proclaiming the glory of God. And so what Jesus is doing in his obedience, even to the point of death, is saying, this is the plan of God. I am accomplishing God's plan, and it is to his glory that all of this is happening. And the humility almost goes without saying. He emptied himself. In a world in which everything depended on power to show your authority, where might makes right, and you go through and you dominate people and you take them over, and that's what shows your power, your authority. Jesus died so that we may live. He bore the shame so that we would have honor and glory. He emptied himself of status. He became poor so that we might be rich, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. And that is the nature of what Paul and what the gospel itself calls us to. Forsaking the ideas of the world and the mentality of the world, and realizing we need to have the priority of the kingdom first, and the motive of doing God's will, of loving God and loving his people, those two commandments upon which everything hangs. It's the foundation. But that's what's most vital in life, and then being humble enough to make it work. Being humble enough to be obedient even when it's hard. Being humble enough to suffer even when we'd rather live in pleasure. Being humble enough to give up self and to live for Christ. It's no longer I who live, Paul says. It's no longer ego. It's no longer myself who's living, but it's Christ. It's living in me, Galatians 2:12. When we put those pieces together, that's going to be a life that is worthy of the gospel. That's going to be a life in which we are standing firm in one spirit and one mind for the sake of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you realize you aren't doing that in life. You're living for yourself, and you have been living for yourself. But you want a life that has purpose, and that's what we're talking about this morning, a life that has some kind of meaningful purpose that's taking you somewhere. And that's what this is all about. It's taking us somewhere. We're going to be in the presence of God for all eternity. If we can give up self, if we can deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, if we can have the right priorities and motive and attitude, we're going to be with him forever. That's a life worth living. Even if we suffer for a while and go through trials here. If you want that, we want that for you. Scripture tells us how to start that process. We submit to the will of God and we're baptized for the remission of our sins. We come up out of the water a new person, ready to begin this new life. No longer living for ourselves, but living for God. You can do that this morning. We're ready to help you do that. And maybe you've been doing that in your life, but you feel like you're struggling. We're struggling together, brethren. We're struggling together side by side for the sake of the gospel. And if you need help, if you need to make that known so that you have more encouragement and more prayers, we want to do that for you as well. Can we help you? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?
Search me, O God.